If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For the moment, we'll be looking at the principles from chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. So again, there's some of those on the back table. Hopefully you've picked one up. We began these last week, and as I mentioned several times already, what I've done is I've tried to summarize, if you will, and collect those principles that are pertinent from the chapter we have just studied. I got the idea, as I mentioned years ago, from Pastor Thiem, who did this in the book of Daniel, and then he stopped doing it. I don't know why, but just the idea, because not only do we go through the chapter, and sometimes we go rather slowly because we're going verse by verse, and so that becomes a bit tedious, and sometimes we forget what was in the first verse by the time we get to the last verse. And so you can read the chapter and look at it. We're studying the book of Galatians. We are going to be in chapter 3, of course. There are six chapters, and I was talking to Stuart about a week or so ago, and he was telling me in seminary, he said, well, boy, that Galatians was a really tough one. And I said, well, I don't think it's all that tough. That's because I was in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, a little harder. In chapter 3, it gets still harder. So Galatians has a lot of meat in it. A lot of it parallels, of course, Galatians chapter 4, dealing with justification by faith alone and the imputed righteousness that we have. And of course, as he does here, he does also in Romans, dealing with Abraham and the righteousness that was imputed to him because he believed, and how we are spiritually sons and daughters of Abraham. And so he goes back and forth with this concept, trying to present the information that is so anathema to modern thinking in Christendom. It's just sad. Because everywhere we turn in Christendom today, in the mainstream denominations, and even, unfortunately, in many Bible churches, they have turned away from the concept of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Now, you're probably almost tired of hearing me say it here, but it's because it is so rampant, the attack on that concept in Christendom today. And it seems like it's been from the first century. The Galatians were plagued with the same thing in the first century AD, and here we are in the 21st century, 20 centuries later, and we still have the same arguments from people who are rejecting faith alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And not only that, but living the Christian life by faith. I mentioned several weeks ago that we should have a faith perspective. And that's a great way to present the concept of living by faith. We live by faith and walk by, not by sight, but by faith. We live in the plan of God, which is grace. And so the two concepts, other than this means of salvation, that are probably under most attack in Christendom then, now, and it seems like throughout the church age, are one, grace, that God is the one who provides everything, and it's everything that He will do for us on the basis of what His Son did on the cross, faith, and the grace, and the second thing is faith, believing that God will do what He says He's going to do. And we all say that, we mouth it, we say, I just trust the Lord, and then when adversity comes, like an injury or illness, suddenly we go, now what? Has God forgotten me? And we have David, of course, in the Psalms many times reflecting that same notion. Even Job said, no, I wish I had never been born. And so it's something that is common to man because of our nature. We tend to look on the dark side of every issue rather than the grace side and the faith side. And so part of the growth process in Christendom is somehow overcoming the negativity. Now, I'm not just saying be positive. That's a whole theology that is anathema to God's plan as well. Just be positive. We are to be biblical. We recognize sin. We recognize adversity. We recognize realize we have a propensity, that is an old sin nature, that leads us to sin. But on the other hand, we have hope. We have hope of eternal life. We have hope of being able to live above, pardon the expression, the circumstances. People say, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And the reply is, what are you doing under there? And it's well stated, because many of us are under the circumstances. I'm under some right now. And from time to time, I bemoan the fact to the Lord. Paul exhorted the Lord 3 times. We don't know what his problem was. He had an eye infirmity. It may have been some other thing that was a difficulty that he was having in his life. But he exhorted the Lord 3 times. The Lord said, basically, my grace is sufficient. And so that's the answer. God has a plan in all of these things. All things do work together for good, for those who are the called according to the purposes of God, and those who love him. And so we know that. We know that academically, intellectually, but to be able to apply it in every situation becomes difficult. So that's what we work on. That's what is growth. Growth is where we become oriented to grace and move through those stages we call the edification complex, building a structure of understanding of who and what God is in our soul, and being able to deal with the details of life. Again, academically, we understand that, but in terms of the reality of application, sometimes it is missing. So we're going back through the principles. The book of Proverbs deals with principles. Hope you're following. We just concluded the chapter 1, and we were looking at the principles of chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 2. I don't know that we're going to do the entire book of Proverbs, because all of Proverbs is principles, principles, principles. After a while, you say, I think I've had enough principles. And yet, that's what we live by. We live by the Word of God. And what does that mean? The principles in the Word of God. We live by the people and how they lived. And we say, well, I don't want to live like that. Or I want to live like that. I want to live like a Daniel. I don't want to live like a David who was sinning. And yet, David and others were men after God's own heart. And so, obviously, every member of the human race struggles with some type of adversity. And so we press on. And the first part of these principles we saw in chapter 2 deal with the history. And so one, we looked at the revelations that Paul had, 4 that we know of, perhaps others. And he received his information on the gospel directly from God. We get it from other people, from evangelists, from reading tracts and so forth. But he got it directly from God. There was a big conference early on we call the Jerusalem Conference, and that was back in taught in Acts chapter 15, where they were hammering out some of these things, much like the conferences that we attended early on with Pastor Thieme, pastors conferences, and now of course the pre-trib conference, the Chafer conference, the Berean Call conference, where we have these great men of God who have studied particular areas of theology and developed them and present them in these messages, sometimes 10, 15 hours of teaching over several days. And it's rather intense, but this was what was going on in the first century at the Jerusalem Council. Paul spoke, James spoke, Peter spoke. They all were in agreement that it was faith alone and Christ alone. And so why is the problem? Well, the first thing pretty much in the book of Galatians is that they had already been led astray. First of all, by the apostate Jews, the Judaizers, who were saying that you need to do the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant, in particular circumcision. In fact, right off the bat, they said you can't be saved without having circumcision, speaking of the Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles, they had another issue. They thought the whole idea of Christ dying for our sins was nonsense, foolishness. And so this is what Paul goes into in the area of Galatia. And when he went there, he went to a number of churches. We know some of them in the southern part. We don't know about the northern part. But he writes to the churches in Galatia. That's what this epistle is all about. And so, obviously, he gets into this. And even Peter, after all of that, seems to be having difficulty moving away from his Jewish roots. And when they come for a conference up in the area that Paul is speaking up there, he ends up sitting with the Jewish people, and Paul gets upset because he feels like he is leaning towards the Jewish element and the Judaizers, and so he gets gets on his case, and really, he starts presenting this, actually, in chapter 2, we noted down there in verse 14, he said, 14b, I said to Caiaphas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And then the whole rest of that chapter, something, the entire epistle from then on is addressed to Peter. I don't necessarily think that, because in chapter 3, then he says, you foolish Galatians. Now he's addressing them, and so he's presenting the fact that not only have they fallen for the Judaizers, saying that they should have some manner of law as Christians in order to be Christian, in other words, live the Christian life, and or that they need to be circumcised. They're dragging that along, and the whole notion of legalism has crept in. Ron suggested last week at the beginning, you know, why did the Judaizers go up there and follow him up into the area of Galatia and all these places? And the answer is simple, that they believed very strongly what they believed, and they thought Paul was just a heretic. It was suggested that maybe it was the money for the Jerusalem church, and that's possible. Often we say follow the money, and maybe that was it, because this was taking money away from Judaism. And so these people were just strong. And they followed him everywhere. They ran him out of town. They got the Gentiles in an uproar in many cases. In one case in Lystra, he was stoned to death. Of course, he got up and went back in town, as you know. And as I said, I'd love to have been there when they saw that. They thought, we better not mess with this guy, because he was dead and now he's back preaching again. So look out, don't mess with him. But Paul was just haunted by the Judaizers, and so today we see it everywhere we turn in Christendom, that people have some degree of legalism. You got to do this to be saved, or you got to do these things if you are saved. You need to show that you are saved. This whole idea of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, unless you persevere to the end, we have to ask whether or not maybe you weren't part of the elect, which is one of the great heresies of that movement, started by John Calvin, and today there's a new Calvinism. It rejects the notion of the need for evangelism, which is anathema to the scripture. It's anathema to Paul. Paul said that, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified, not by words of wisdom, humanly speaking, but the gospel he presented. And here, in no uncertain terms, he presents it once again. So we've been looking at these things and the history down through point 8, and we said there the gospel message comes to us from the Word of God, and it must not be corrupted by anyone, even those of supposed high position, meaning people who have theological degrees. At one of the conferences, the pre-trib conference down in Dallas, one of the pastors who had, I think, at least one, if not two, doctorate degrees, he got up and he said, sometimes I wish I didn't have a doctorate degree. And he says, because people think you know more than you know when you have one. And that's so true. If somebody says, Dr. So-and-so, just like your doctor, your physical doctor, your doctor of medicine, you go there and you expect that they know everything, and they don't. That's why they have patients, because the patients are being patient, trying to wait for the doctor to figure out what's wrong with them. And so many times you say, well, he said, well, it could be this, and it could be this. Maybe you should do this. Maybe you should do something else. You go to another doctor or the internet, and you get all kinds of opinions. And so just because someone has a doctorate doesn't mean they know everything, even in a given subject. In fact, you think about medicine. I mean, look at the specialists. I had heart specialists. Now I've got a foot surgeon specialist. The foot specialist wouldn't even think about working on my heart, and I wouldn't want him to. We have dentists, and I wouldn't want him working on my foot, certainly. You know, I mean, I feel it's like a toothache, but it isn't. It's a footache. And so, you know, doctor's degrees are wonderful, means you've had academic training in a particular area, but it's not the end of all things. The Word of God is the end of all things. And you don't have to have a doctor's degree. You can be a plain old lay person and understand the scriptures. That's the beauty of the Word of God. Now, those who have these degrees, of course, have a certain amount of expertise. At least we hope that they can delineate the Word of God in perhaps a better way than some of us. And that's why God gave the gift of pastor-teacher. That doesn't mean that the pastor's perfect or that he has all the answers. He is just like you, a student. Pastor Thiem used to call us students without portfolio. Well, we've got some portfolio, but here Paul says not to consider that, because all of us are students. All of us are learners. And the pastor is just about a step or two ahead of his congregation, hopefully, so they follow along. And of course, if he slows down and doesn't continue studying, they run over him. And so the pastor's job is to stay up there ahead. And so that's the job, to continue studying the Word of God to prepare his congregation. And hopefully he can do that good stead. All right, so we have this, and it says here, even those of supposed high reputation who would introduce human works as a basis for salvation rather than faith alone. That is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. We also, 2:6a. 2:6b says there's no partiality. So there it is. Just because someone has a degree doesn't make them a better person. It may make them more informed, hopefully have some expertise in a particular area, but it's not making them a better person. Some of the seemingly most, the smartest people, think about Washington, D.C. On second thought, don't think about that. But we think in government, we have many of these people who have advanced degrees, many of them law degrees, and we think, whoa, that's got to be a smart person to be in law. That's just like medicine, years and years and years, and look at the books they've got on the shelves there, all of those precedents that they have. They must surely be smart, and yet God is not a respecter of persons. We know that Paul was extremely intelligent. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was in some of the greatest schools of his day. He knew several languages academically. And yet Peter, who didn't seem to have much education at all, a fisherman, and says, well, you need to defer to Peter or to Paul for some of these things. And yet, when you look at the epistles that Peter wrote, somehow God gave him incredible savvy. And so he wrote in 1st and 2nd Peter. Some people think, well, I don't think he could have written 2nd Peter because it's so much above him, as it were, academically. Well, he may have had some help with the grammar, but Peter had the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God together, it doesn't matter how intelligent you are. Intelligence sometimes becomes a hindrance. Some people, as we say, are too smart for their own good. I remember when I got out of college and my first job, they said, oh, you're a college boy, huh? Well, we might be able to teach you something. Oh, what? I just had a college degree, and boy, I found out I didn't know anything. I went into a field, and I was just starting all over like kindergarten. Yes, I had all that training, but I had to be retrained in the industry that I was going into. And some of the young people today, they have that attitude. They go to college, they get a degree, they come out, and they think, well, the world's my oyster, you know? I can just go and make a fortune. And suddenly, they're back at the beginning. They're starting over. They may even have to take a menial job for a while before they actually get into their particular profession. I can think of my niece who got her training as a nurse, a very excellent. She had A's going all the way through, as I understand, top-notch student in terms of nursing, and got out and couldn't get a job. Couldn't get it. You say, well, that doesn't seem possible. For a long time, because she wanted a particular nursing job in a particular location, and there wasn't any there. She wasn't willing to move somewhere else. And so she took menial jobs that would seem menial to most of us, like she was waitressing, for example. She enjoyed it, but not that much. Eventually, she finally got a job. But she had to start out. And even as a nurse, when you get into a hospital situation or wherever you are, you're starting all over again. And so life is a series of starting and improving and getting to the top of your game and then starting all over again. And so one of the things we need to do is to understand that we're always, always students. We never have it all. And of course, God does not show partiality just because you've had a degree or something like that. We added there James 2:9. Now, I realize that's all review, so let's go to 10. Every believer is entrusted with a ministry by God the Holy Spirit, even as Paul was given the ministry to the Gentiles and Peter given the ministry to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul could not go to the Jews. He did at first, and even later he tried to and was rejected. And, of course, then Peter, of course, ultimately became what we call the apostle, as it were, to the Jewish people. So God gave him that particular ministry. Each of us has a venue. Each of us has a canon. A canon in the Greek is an area that is your sphere of ministry. You may be an athlete, so that's a sphere of influence that you have. Judy and I have had an influence with a lot of athletes because of weightlifting, and Judy in many, many areas of athletics. And so she's had a venue to minister to women, particularly in athletics, especially in weightlifting, even writing another book with regard to women's weightlifting and how it all came about. Hopefully to win some of these women, not just to weightlifting, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. So she weaves that gospel in because that's the venue, that's the canon, that's the ministry that God has given to her. And of course we have these different passages. In 1 Corinthians 12, of course, it talks about the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Not only do we have the gifts of the Spirit, but the Spirit gives us ministries. And the ministry that you have is different than the ministry that someone else has. But God has given each one of us a ministry. And so this idea of, well, I'm a pastor, or someone's an evangelist, and you're just a lay person, you're just the sheep, not true. You have a ministry unique to you. And so each person is part of the body of Christ. And just as the hand is not more important than the foot, I've discovered that, or one appendage of the body is not more important than the other. It is all important. And when one hurts, the whole body hurts, as we obviously know, right, Dan? And so we have an appendage that hurts. And if it's well, then the whole body is well. And that's the idea, that we need to work together. We are a team. That's why Christ used the word the body of Christ. We work together. It's a team. Just as Israel was supposed to be. They were called or elected as a people to minister, to be the custodian of God's word and the things that he wanted for mankind. They failed in many times, but they are still his chosen instrument to minister to the world, even yet. Now, during this dispensation, of course, there's a unique body called the church, which is also ministering. So there are two. There's Israel and the church. Right now, Israel's been temporarily, as Paul says, set aside. But there's going to come a time during the tribulation when the church will be gone. And Israel will be back in focus, and once again, they will be the custodians of the Word of God, albeit forced into it because they may not want to, but they're going to recognize because of the adversity and the oppression during that time, they'll call on the Lord, and they'll recognize the Lord whom they have crucified, and they'll get back on track, particularly, we believe, at the Day of Atonement. Possibly in the middle of the tribulation when all hell literally breaks loose on earth. And during the kingdom, they're going to be the lead nation, the lead people, the custodians all through the millennial kingdom. We'll be there as advisors as well. We'll have positions of rulership in the kingdom, and we look forward to that. But we're here now, and so in this time frame, of course, we have been given specific gifting, specific ministries. And of course, in Ephesians 3, go over there just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, with regard to Paul, just as one example, he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you in brief. The mystery, of course, of Christ, and that's in the next verse. So this stewardship here is a ministry. The word stewardship is oikonomia, which we translate as stewardship or economy, or in many passages, dispensation. So sometimes you can be given some administrative function. You're given a dispensation. So dispensation means several things. It can mean the period of the church or the period of the ages of God. It can also mean the gifting of grace in a particular dispensation, giving something as a dispensation to an individual. Here it refers to Paul's gifting, and he was given the gift of teaching about the mystery doctrine, basically church age doctrine. So that was his ministry. Also, he was given the ministry to the Gentile people as opposed to the Jewish people. So that's what we have here. Number 10, we saw that evangelists are often commissioned to go to a particular group of people Evangelists are often commissioned to go on a particular mission by a group of peers who simply recognize their individual gifts. 2:9 was where we see Paul being commissioned. Now, he didn't have to be commissioned by people. God commissions you. No one has to put their hands on you and say, go, boy, go, you know. Just like Stuart, we laid our hands on Stuart and we said, now you've got the gift of pastor teacher. No way. The gift of pastor teacher comes from God, and the gifting comes from God. We simply, as peers of Stuart, recognize that he was qualified, that he had the preparation academically, and he was trained to go into the ministry of the pastorate. And so we laid hands on to confer our approval of his training and the recognition that God had given him that gift. That's all this is about. And so Paul was recognized by the other apostles, as was Peter, with these individual gifts. 2:9. 12, we must remember to care for the legitimate poor in the family of God particularly. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't care for poor and destitute outside of the family of God. Sometimes we use it as a means of presenting the gospel to these people. I've done that in the past when I've given to poor folks in adversity and give them the gospel. Use that as a means of reaching them. Tell them this is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, and then give them the presentation of the gospel. But primarily, care is for the people within the household of God, and is so stated back in Deuteronomy 15:11. And of course, in 1 Timothy, we see it as well. And James 1:27, visiting widows and orphans. In 1 Timothy, he speaks about widows who are widows indeed. These are the ones who are perhaps older and do not have the wherewithal to take care of themselves. Younger widows, Paul says, be careful about that, because some of these, they're just looking for a handout. They're capable of taking care of themselves, and they'll end up getting married. So they're widows, but not widows indeed, as it were. Those would be the ones who really cannot care for themselves. Sometimes widows, older widows, can take care of younger widows because perhaps they have an inheritance from their husband, and therefore they are able to take care of other widows. So Paul addresses this issue. So the destitute, the widows, particularly in the household of God, are addressed in James, in 1 Timothy, and of course here in Galatians. 13, believers sometimes fall back into legalism and hypocrisy, and that's covered in chapter 2, 11, 12, 13, chapter 3, 1 through 3 again, where they have fallen back, and 1 Timothy, that's 4:1, not 4:11. 1 Timothy 4, we'll go over there. That's a misprint there, so we'll go to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1. This speaks about our day, and I guess everybody back, I think back to Dr. J. Vernon McGee quoted this. Well, we're in the last days. Well, here we are a lot of years later, and we're still there. It says the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. That means they were believers, but they've fallen away. Haven't lost their salvation. They've just lost their way. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. They can't be demon-possessed, but they can be demon-influenced. Doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Here it is, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then he lists a number of things here. But in point 6, in verse 6, he says that you, brethren, be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished, that is, fed on the word of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. And so he writes this to Pastor Timothy, a young pastor in the Pauline team, and so encouraging him there. Also, 2 Peter, I put Peter 2, but it's actually 2 Peter, not Peter 2, but 2 Peter. And so in 2 Peter there, you put a 2 in front of that, another misprint. And so 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. And here, of course, we have a section that deals with false teaching all the way through chapter 2. We did that when we studied 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. False prophets in the age of Israel, false teachers among you, the Jews and Gentiles that have come to faith. Among you who will introduce secretly destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them. There's another example of unlimited atonement. Even the people who have fallen astray were saved, they were purchased, and even if they were unbelievers, they were also saved. The Master who bought them, and these, of course, perhaps are unbelievers as well as believing false teachers, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Unbelievers would lead to the lake of fire, believers would have loss of reward and the sin unto death. And of course he gives a list of these going down through there. We'll not do that. But basically that's our day. It was the day when Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote. It was the day when Paul wrote. It was the day when Peter wrote that these destructive heresies have come into the church. They're always there. And when you see a church that is extremely large, a mega church, beware, because many times these churches incorporate things that are not doctrinally sound in order to bring people in. It's all about the numbers, bringing more people in. On the other hand, small churches such as ours should not bemoan the fact that we are small or think maybe that we're doing something wrong. Sometimes medium-sized churches are doctrinally sound. Sometimes they are not. Sometimes small churches are cults. So you have to be aware. God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word is your only guide. God will give you the information and lead you to the right teaching. He will lead you away from false teaching. That's the promise we have, but you have to be in the Word. You have to be a student of the Word. One thing, by the way, just as a side note, that's a blessing from this foot problem that I'm having. I'm studying all day long, every day. I got nothing else to do, except I go to the gym and try to do a little something down there. So I was thinking yesterday and praising the Lord. I said, thank you for all this time. Boy, I'm getting to study like I never got to study, because I always have these other distractions and things that take you away. So I've been working full tilt, so praise the Lord for that. And so it says here, we must call out legalism, heresy, and apostasy. Galatians 2:14, that's exactly what Paul does. And so some people say, well, you shouldn't always harp on this, on the negativity, harp on the on all these things that fly in the face of doctrine. Paul did it. He didn't apologize. He even called Peter out in the group. And Paul wasn't doing anything terrible. He wasn't leading a major heresy or apostate movement. He was simply sitting and eating with the Jews. He might have said to Paul, what? I'm just sitting here. I'm not doing anything. He said, yeah, but the implication is that you'd rather sit with the Jews, and the fact that they tend to want the Gentiles to have legalism rather than just sit with anybody, you know, go back and forth, sit here one time, sit with them. But he always favored them. And so, you know, Peter might have got upset about this. But I think he recognized the fact that the implication and the appearance, and we need to be careful of the appearance, who we hang out with, the things that we do, where we go, the appearance of evil sometimes can be an influence on the naive, that is the ignorant, the baby believers. And we don't want to lead them astray. Paul talked about in the things that we eat. You know, all things are okay to eat, but some things we need to restrict ourselves. Maybe, you know, don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Why? Because there's something wrong with that meat. No! But because that meat is sacrificed to idols, and when you go into that meat market, people know that that's what that meat's going to be sacrificed for. And you go there, and so it's the appearance of evil. The meat isn't tainted, necessarily. The meat's going to taste just as good. But it's the appearance. So as believers, we need to be aware of our appearance sometimes. Not just trying to put on a good face, not just trying to appear righteous or holy, but not having the appearance of being involved in any way with evil and sinful practice. And so we need to guard against these things. Think common sense. That's what the whole book of Proverbs is about, and making an example of yourself for others. Number 15 then, although the Jews knew about God through his law, whereas the Gentiles didn't know about God. I mean, they knew about pagan gods, but not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nevertheless, neither group had right standing with God apart from faith. Those Jews who believed in God by faith, even before the Jews, even before, well, back in the time of Abraham, he really wasn't a Jew. Sometimes we call him that in retrospect, but he was a Hebrew. Even before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his children, and the Jews, and the whole name Jew applied to Israel, which is kind of a misnomer, but it is. And so even before that, Abraham believed, before he was circumcised, before he kept any of the law, or the law wasn't even given at that time. This is prior to the law of Moses, prior to circumcision, prior to his circumcision. He believed, and it was reckoned, imputed, and credited to him as righteousness. So that's the issue here. And so right standing, whether it's Abraham or the Jews in Israel keeping the law was simply a way of living and demonstrating that they were followers and obedient to God. And so that was their, as it were, believer life. But they came to faith just like we do, believing in God, believing the promises of God to the extent that they understood the gospel. Of course, their gospel was slightly different. They looked forward to a deliverer who would come. That's not even spelled out really till the prophet Isaiah. But they believed that someone was going to come and show them and deliver them or be a deliverer as best they understood it in the Old Testament. And so they believed that by faith. And that faith was counted to them as salvation or righteousness. And so right standing doesn't come because you're a religious Jew, because you keep the law. Right standing doesn't come to us because we were born in a Christian family, have Christian parents. It comes to us because we believe by faith in God's promise. Today, it's the promise of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that is the right standing, particularly today, faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:15 and 16. No one, Jew or Gentile, is justified by works of any law. Not just the law of Moses. There's no law. You say, well, I'm. You talk to Gentiles sometimes, not Jews, and they say, I'm law-abiding. You know, I don't violate any of the laws of the command. I don't kill anybody. I don't commit adultery, usually, you know, and all these things. The citizens will tell you, they say, well, I don't violate any laws. Oh, and I don't violate the Ten Commandments, as if that was all there is to the Mosaic Covenant. That's just 10 out of 613. So you got another 603 to go. And so, you keep the Ten Commandments. Good for you. How about the other 603? And Paul says, if you don't keep one of the 613, you broke them all. And so this idea, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, good for you, liar. But, you know, good for you. How about the other? That's what you might tell these people. Oh, I try to live a good life. I keep the Ten Commandments. You go, well, good for you. By the way, there's another 603 that you might want to look at. Well, what do you mean? Well, you're talking about the Ten Commandments. That's part of the Mosaic Covenant. 613, and you got 10 of them. You're doing great, but it's just a start. And if that's what you're depending on, you're going to be deceived. You are already deceived as a Gentile person. And so no one is justified by any works. The Ten Commandments, the 613 laws, or the laws of the land. And sometimes the laws of the land are evil and opposed to the laws of God. However, God does ordain the laws of establishment. Romans chapter 12, and they are established by God. If you cannot abide by them, you may end up being in prison or have to leave that country governed by that particular legal system and constitution. We have Galatians 2:16, but we also have Romans 4:4 and 5. We're going to see those again, so I'm not going to go there at this time, but let's go to Romans 3:22. Just Romans 3, one of these. Romans 3. I was looking at this yesterday and spent some time here. This was one of those things that I spent an hour on that I will spend like a half a minute on today, but just to satisfy me in my understanding, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. And so in Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested in the person of Christ, of course, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they attested to him, Isaiah 53 and so forth, even righteousness of God through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, no partiality. So faith alone in Christ alone. And then I looked here, and in the margin, if you look in verse 22, it says there in verse 22, let's see, I guess, what does it say it? I thought it did. Okay. Let's see, 22. It has faith in Jesus Christ. In the actual Greek, it says the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, I thought the faith of Jesus, does Jesus have faith in us? Or does this say that his righteousness is through his faithfulness? Well, that works because we get righteousness through the faithfulness of Christ. But I thought, but they translated it in the New American Standard, faith in Jesus. So I spent a whole hour working on this little thing. And you think, well, what's the deal? Well, the question is it the faithfulness of Jesus? That is, he's faithful to give us the righteousness, or does the faith that belongs to Christ, like he puts faith in what? It didn't make any sense to me. And so the question is this an objective genitive? Is it a subjective genitive? Well, the objective genitive would be faith as a verbal. Now, faith is a noun, but it has a verbal idea because believe means to place your faith in. So faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith there would be a verbal idea. I place my belief, faith in Jesus Christ. So then Christ would be the object. So the genitive case can be used as an object of the verbal idea of the noun that precedes it. I know this is just mystifying to most of you, and you could care less. I spent an hour on this, so you're going to get a minute, all right? So instead of faith of Jesus Christ, the New American Standard has translated it correctly. There are a number of instances where the genitive is used as an object, genitive, an objective genitive. Could be the subject. Subject wouldn't make sense because Jesus doesn't place his faith in anything. We place our faith in him. So it could be the faithfulness of Jesus, but here it's faith in Jesus Christ. Dana and Manag can give you the page, and he says that is often the case. It is used in a number of places, and I didn't have to cite all the rest of them. So a simple little thing like that, where it says faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Once again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next verse clarifies, because all those who believe, that is, they have the righteousness that comes from God. God is the genitive of source, the ultimate source. Righteousness coming from God, but it comes through intermediate agency, in the Greek, the preposition dia. So ultimate source, righteousness comes from God, the Father, through intermediate agency, through faith. What kind of faith? In Jesus Christ. Because all those who believe, there is no distinction, and therefore you have the righteousness of God. Just a great passage, and I thought I would cite it and go through it. Others we could look at as well. While we're there, let's go to 2 Corinthians just for one more. 2 Corinthians 5. Because if I don't go through some of these, you won't look at them either, and they're important. I go through all of them, hopefully, and make sure I haven't made any errors. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We're familiar with the verse. We even quote it sometimes, especially when we're doing the communion service, and we're speaking about Jesus Christ who bore our sins. And so in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he made him. We've got he and him, two pronouns. He, referring to God, why? Reconciled the God of the previous verse, the antecedent. Antecedent means what word does the relative pronoun go to. Usually it goes to the preceding noun, which is theos. And in this case, reconciled to God, God the Father. That is, he, God the Father, made him. Now here the antecedent goes back to the previous word before God the Father, and that would be verse 20a, ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become, that's not in the Greek, but it just says no sin, sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin. And here's that preposition we put up many times, huper. Huper means instead of, in place of, in behalf of. It's where we get our word hyper as a prep, as a part of a word, hyperbolic, you know, hypersensitive, what have you. Hyper, huper means in behalf of, in place of, instead of, that we might become, here it is, the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is not ours, it comes through Christ. These things seem so simple. I mean, you don't even need the Greek for that. I'm enhancing it, hopefully, with a little bit of grammar just to show you that it's very clear, even in the original language. But you can go to these passages anytime, and in English, you can state the fact that everything we have is by virtue of being in him. We have his righteousness. And I hated to pass that one up. We'll see Romans 4, 4, and 5 again later in chapter 3. 17, believers who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ can and still do sin. We noted that in particular, 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. And the truth is not in you. And that is to say you're out of fellowship, because he says, if we confess our sins, indicating John there that he is part of those who will sin. We believers do sin. And so that's what we're recognizing here, Galatians 2, 17, John 1, 8 and 10. 18, because believers can and do sin, that does not make Jesus Christ a minister of sin. And Paul spoke about that here. And I think we did look at James 1, 13 through 15. God is not the sponsor of sin and evil. He does not sin. He is not evil. He does not cause evil. Some would say, well, God, if God preordained not only human beings, election, and preordained the angels, then God has to be the author of sin. Because if God didn't want angels to sin, then they wouldn't have sinned. But they had to have free will. So even the hyper-Calvinists would say, well, they had free will to sin, but they don't have free will to get saved. So they lost their free will, which is an oxymoron to me. Either we have free will or we don't. If you have free will, then you have the opportunity with the given information to be saved, albeit that you're totally sinful and separated from God, but you still have human will. You can still make a legitimate decision. Otherwise, we are robots, and God has simply pre-programmed us to be saved or to be lost, and the angels are to be saved or to be lost. And so there's no reason for evangelism. Why say you that they are elect and others are fallen? Because they had no choice in the matter. And so this is, of course, one of the arguments that is often made. And so the best passage, of course, here is Romans 8, 1. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's see, am I in the right one? Did I skip one there? 18, yes, I'm sorry, I skipped one. Galatians 2, 17, speaking about Christ being a minister of sin. If we still sin, then is it Christ's fault? Because if he has made us into a robot and we have no volition and we sin, then whose fault is it? It's God's fault. You made me do it. We used to say the devil... Who was that comedian used to say that? Nobody, what was it? Yeah, Flip Wilson years ago. The devil made me do it. Well, sometimes the devil does. Usually it's one of his demons. And sometimes it's your own foolish stupidity that makes you sin. Don't blame God for your sin. You did it, old sin nature. The devil made you do it, unlikely. A demon, possibly. The cosmic system, appealing to your old sin nature. But certainly not God. God is not a minister of sin. Not now, not ever. 19, if we teach faith alone and Christ alone for salvation, and then revert back to teaching salvation by works in any form, or even by behavior approving violating that system, we become violators of grace of God, and we become sinners, Paul said. If we revert back and keep any part of the law, like circumcision, now circumcision certainly as a health operation on children or even adults sometimes because of difficulty in that area, circumcision is fine. But as a ritual of blessing, of a ritual of gaining salvation, of maintaining salvation, circumcision is not. As a health issue, it may be something that is endorsed. All right. And otherwise, it violates the grace of God and they become sinners. 20, Paul says that we are to reckon ourselves dead spiritually, condemned by the law of God, so that we become spiritually alive unto God through faith in Christ. That's a tough one, because this idea of death, we have to realize there are seven different kinds of death. There's sexual death, where you can't procreate. That's what Abraham had and Sarai until they were given the sexual proclivity by God to bear Isaac. And so sexual death. We have eternal death in the lake of fire. We have temporal death, which is a believer who's walking around kind of a zombie. You're alive, but spiritually you're not functioning for God. No capacity for God. No production in the Christian life. Spiritually dead, yet very much alive. At the moment you're born spiritually dead. You do not have the new nature. That's why we need to be regenerated, to have the Holy Spirit coming upon us. So as a believer, we are to consider ourselves dead to the old nature, to the old man. Are we? No, he's still in our body. But we're to consider ourselves, reckon ourselves dead with regard to sin and the sin nature. And of course, the reason being because the law condemned sin. The law came in to cause us to recognize that we were sinners. One of the things that there was an issue, Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggests there's a difference between the transgression and sin. They're both sins, as it were, but the transgression is a special name given to a sin that is specifically named in the Mosaic Covenant. And so, obviously, there was sin long before the Mosaic Covenant, but the Gentiles, even though they sinned, they weren't breaking a transgression because transgressions didn't come in until the law came in. And the law said, this is a sin. So the transgression then was not only a sin, but it was a transgression of the law. And that's what Paul means in that rather difficult passage. So was there sin before the law? Well, there was, but not transgression in the sense that that's a legal term, breaking one of the laws of the Mosaic Covenant. And so always there was sin. But what did sin do? It said, this is sin, this is sin. It named them. So now you couldn't say, well, I didn't know that was sin. To the Jew, they had a list. You know, they had 613 commands, and all of them had prohibitions and violations, and I don't know how many sins are listed. That's just the commands. And so, obviously, we have the Mosaic Covenant. So now, spiritually alive unto God, how is that possible? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We have, of course, our passage. We have Romans 8:1. And I'd like to add here Romans 6:2. And since it's not there, let's look. Romans 6:2. My watch has slowed. I'm sorry. We need to take a break here. So we'll come back at that point. Romans 6:2. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us accordingly. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. My watch went kapooey. I have 11 straight up. Oh. I wanted to stop one time and my watch stopped. Well, I should have looked up there, but I'm... Huh?